Together in the Word of God in our series of studies that we've recently started in the parables of Jesus, reading this morning in the New Testament and the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 25. It's the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan, but it is necessary to read right down to the end of the chapter. I think that's quite important. St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer," that is, a lawyer skilled in religious law, "behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered right. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" Notice, he didn't say, "But how can you love the Lord?" or "How do you love the Lord with all your heart?" He skipped that bit. Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," that is, one of the despised Samaritans, "as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled." The words mean you're distracted by many things. "One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and to the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan and the necessary postscript to that story of the Good Samaritan in the story of Martha and Mary. I do not think for a moment that it is in any sense accidental that these two are placed in Scripture so closely together. Now, the parables of Jesus are stories that Jesus told in order to teach in a vivid, searching, and understandable way spiritual truths, not just moral truths, but spiritual truths about God, about salvation, and about the life of discipleship. The parables are fascinating stories. Many of them are very well-known stories, but they are often misunderstood. And right at the very start, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, it is quite vital to see that this parable of the Good Samaritan does not teach salvation by works. This parable does not say that we can gain eternal life. That is, this parable does not say that we can get to heaven by means of showing kindness and care to our neighbors. Although we should all be very much in favor of the business of showing kindness and care to our neighbors, and I'm sure we could all do far more of that than we do. This lawyer, now if you read it carefully, you will see that this lawyer asked two different questions. He asked, first of all, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And secondly, he asked, who is my neighbor? And the story of the Samaritan answered the second question, not the first one. And that is very, very important to see. Because, of course, the whole of the Bible declares, Old Testament and New Testament alike, that by the works of the law, no man or woman can be justified in God's sight. No man or woman can ever get to heaven by trying or by doing, no matter how costly the trying, no matter how constant the doing. In a sense, the essence is summed up in the marvelous words of the Philippian jailer in the Acts of the Apostles. What must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't say, well, you better reform your life, or you better start reading your Bible, or you better go to church, or you better get baptized, or you better go to communion, or you better do this. No, no. Because, you see, there was nothing that jailer could possibly do. And in a sense, in the earthquake, he really felt at that precise moment that he was not only dropping through the ground that was breaking open with the earthquake, he thought he was not only dropping into death, I believe that he feared that he was dropping into hell. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul pointed him to Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Even if you never get another opportunity to do another good thing for the rest of your life, if you've got Christ, you're saved. In his great exposition of the Christian gospel in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 3, verse 24, having first concluded all of us under sin, guilty before God, he speaks of receiving salvation freely as a gift. Now, human nature being what it is in all sorts of different situations, human nature, I would like to do something to make up for what I've done or what I failed to do. But in terms of salvation and life that is eternal, it's a case of nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now, it's important to say this kind of thing because the parable is set in a particular context. The parable of the Good Samaritan is set in a context that is full of good works. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 10, You read there of how the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead, two by two, to serve in the gospel. And later on in the chapter, verse 17, these 70 return, and oh, they were over the moon. They were thrilled to bits, all that they'd been able to do, and doors had opened, opportunities, and they'd done this and done that, and people had believed, and people had been converted, and evil spirits had been cast out. Oh, what they had done, there was no limit to what they have done. But Jesus said, verse 20, don't rejoice in this. In other words, what you've been doing and managed to do by my grace. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And it is the God of grace who does that without any help or deserving from you. And then when we come down to the end of the chapter, the very last verse, 42, the end of the story of Martha and Mary, two very good friends. And one was always busy working. Always. Always. The kind of person who makes you feel tired. They're always working. Always. Always. Always doing. Always involved. You name it, they're involved in it. And there are Christians like that, and they make me feel tired. And the other sister was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to what Jesus was saying, looking up at Jesus with trust. And of course, the point of the story is not in any sense to suggest that it is good to neglect the rightful chores of the household. And if there are any people here, young people or old people, men or women, who don't do their fair share of the household chores, then you're in the wrong. But the point of the story of Martha and Mary is that if you are so busy with what you are doing, now I'm not suggesting that you're doing anything bad, but if you are so busy with what you are doing, that you are kept from going to Jesus and sitting with Jesus and listening to Jesus and speaking to Jesus, then you're in the wrong, and I believe that your life is in rather a dangerous condition, spiritually speaking. And the story of the Good Samaritan is set in this kind of context. And the whole story really is not about the Samaritan, it's about the lawyer. Because the story of the Good Samaritan was told to help the lawyer. And the lawyer was a man who simply did not see his need of Jesus. He was a self-confident, religious, moral man. He was also insincere. Because we are told here that the lawyer stood up, verse 25, to ask a question of Jesus to put him to the test. He wanted to score a point over Jesus. You see, this is not a man who is going to Jesus and saying, look, I long with all my heart for life that is eternal. Can you guide me or instruct me or help me or show me the way? Not a bit of it. Here is a man with no sense of spiritual need on a personal level. And I suppose all over the country today there are people who will go to church and they'll be just like this. They will never dream of not going to church, but they have no sense of spiritual need. Nothing at all in their lifestyle or their life thought that would suggest that they need Jesus as a Savior, a Lord, a Master, a friend. But the more I think about this lawyer, the more I begin to feel that he's not just quite so sure of himself after all. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he may be assuming that he's got eternal life, but there may just be that nagging doubt that he's not just too sure if he's right with God or if he's going to heaven or if he's got eternal life now. What must I do, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is, life with God and life from God now and in the world to come. Now, if Jesus had, as it were, had been an ardent evangelical of a certain kind, he would have jumped in. Are you not sure? Have you not got eternal life? Can I show you the way? No, but Jesus didn't do that. Oh, there's a time to do that, but that's not what Jesus did here. Because Jesus was aware of the fact that the man's question indicated that his whole attitude in relation to the things of God was an attitude of religion, not faith. And these two are different. I've got a little paperback commentary on the Epistle to the Romans at home, and it has it right in the first page or two a definition of religion. Religion is trying to reach God, find God, and please God by your own efforts. Religion, you see, is always reaching out or reaching up to try to get to God. The Christian gospel is completely different. The Christian gospel is all about God reaching down and coming down in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save that which is lost. And God does this in Jesus Christ for the simple reason that sinners cannot save themselves. Religion has all to do with doing. This is the man's question. What shall I do? You see, he's quite confident in a sense that whatever answer he gets from Jesus, he'll be able to do it. What shall I do? That's religion. It's all doing. But the Christian gospel and all that we mean by faith is not doing, it's trusting. It's not trying, it's receiving. And of course, this religious lawyer, what shall I do to inherit eternal? Now, that's a word that lawyers understand, inheriting. If you're going to be automatically inheriting, you need to be one of the family. Born into the family, and this man should have realized that if he is going to inherit eternal life, then he needed to be born into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that a lot of people react, and maybe understandably react, to a lot of talk about being born again. But listen to what it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1. To all who written, speaking about Christ coming into the world, to all who received him. Now, they didn't do anything else, they just accepted him. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power or the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. You can't be a Christian because your mammy and your granny were Christians. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not by trying, nor of the will of man, that is, not by any activity or instrumentality of any man, be it priest or anybody else. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But when this man said to Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered the man on his own ground. Now here's a man trained in the Old Testament, you see. And Jesus said, what does the Old Testament say? How do you read it? And the man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus, right, you do that. That's what your law says, the law of the Jews says. Do that then. Jesus didn't say the words, "If you can." You shall love the Lord. Oh, who amongst us could be like this? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, no reservations of any kind, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love the Lord your God like that, day in, day out, without ceasing, without fault, without failure, the whole extent of your life. Oh, you say, "Preacher, how?" Yes, how? Well, if you want to get to heaven by trying, that's the basis. And this man evaded the question or the answer of Jesus that searched his heart. There was no mention in his second question about loving God. No suggestion at all that the man said, oh, but Jesus, who can ever reach that standard perfectly? He could have said, as a great many people tend to say, "Oh, well, you know, none of us are perfect." Well, I'll say amen to that. But where does that get you? None of us are perfect. Therefore, we fail the standard. A great many people at times when they're challenged by the gospel say, "Oh, well, I'm as good as the next man or woman." Well, that may or may not be true, but it doesn't say a great deal, does it? It's really irrelevant. But the lawyer evaded the question about God and about being right with God. And he said, "But who? Well, who is my neighbor?" And you see, the discussion has changed in rather a subtle way. It's no longer a question about the way to life. Jesus said, "I am the way." But he didn't want Jesus. The question now, or the subject now, is not the way to life, but the way of life. As if Jesus was saying, "Here is what you should be if you do, in fact, love God with all your heart. This is the way of life that should be obvious." As we were trying to sing in that hymn before the sermon, if you have the very life of Jesus Christ in your heart. And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. But of course the lawyer, along with all the rest of the Jews, thought there's not such a thing as a good Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. For a variety of historical reasons, the Jews regarded the Samaritans as being substandard. They weren't real Jews. They were substandard. They were rejects from God. They were despised. They were substandard in terms of religion. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And the attitude of these two groups to each other, I suppose, could be likened to the attitude of a rabid Irish Republican and a rabid Glasgow Orangeman. Can't imagine them having any dealings with each other, would you? You wouldn't imagine them saying a good word to each other or about each other. You couldn't imagine them lifting a finger to help one of the other. Oh, I suppose we have the same kind of illustration down through the generations of history between the Arabs and the Jews and the Jews and the Arabs. This lawyer's attitude certainly be there's no such thing as a good Samaritan. But Jesus told the story. And some of the old commentators down through the ages on this story have seen perhaps more of an allegory than a parable, and they see in the Good Samaritan a figure of Christ. The Samaritan was despised and rejected, and so was Jesus. The Samaritan saw and had compassion and came down to the broken victim of life to help and to heal and to save and to care. And isn't that what Jesus did? And from the place of the robbery and the brutality, what happened? The Samaritan walked. The victim rode on his beast. And I sat and thought about that and found myself thinking of the verse that speaks of Jesus. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. Oh yes, I can see Jesus in this story. And oh, I'm so glad that that Jesus came down to broken lives like yours and mine. And oh, the oil and the wine and the comfort and the care and the healing and the help. You can imagine if the man who had been robbed was a Jew, he would recognize the other fellow as a Samaritan. You can imagine, but why are you doing this for me? Isn't there a hymn we nearly sang it this morning? Jesus, what didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovingly? The Good Samaritan. But keep to the story. It teaches itself. The priest and the Levite. Both supposed to be first-class examples of religious men of God. And they passed by on the other side. Why? Well, we're not really told. I suppose it could be, you know, it's the Jewish setup. It could be that they had a fear of being religiously defiled. Well, you see, the man was obviously badly wounded. He could have been dying, and to be touching a dying or dead body would make them defiled, ceremonially defiled. And if they were going up to Jerusalem to the temple to take their rota of duty, then they would be barred. They would be disqualified. They would forfeit the privilege. And well, you know, they thought, well, he doesn't look much of a character anyway, and maybe we couldn't help him anyway, and well, but there's our religious privilege and position. And they passed by on the other side. Maybe they passed by because they considered he's not one of us. Perhaps they passed by on the other side because they thought there was no value in a man like that. And then the Samaritan came. The Good Samaritan. I just can't help thinking about Jesus. I often think back to my very young days before I was even a teenager. And I was aware that folk in my family and in my locality really thought that I would never be any use at anything. They saw no value in the likes of me. And when I think of the Good Samaritan whose name is Jesus, who saw value and worth in me, and was willing to die for me, and to come to me and lift me up and heal me and help me and encourage me and reinstate me, and to watch over me even in his absence. Oh, my heart goes out to that good Samaritan. And the good Samaritan came, and he cared, and he ministered, and committed himself to the needy man, and promised to come back again. And having told the story, Jesus said to the lawyer in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed me." Notice the pride and the prejudice. I think you and I would say, "Oh, the Samaritan." But this proud, self-righteous Jew wouldn't soil his lips by the word Samaritan. "Oh," he said, "I suppose the one who showed care." And Jesus said, "You go and be like that." Oh, you say, that man would never do... No. That lawyer would never do that unless he got a new heart. A Jesus heart. And that's what we all need. And that lawyer should have known in the Old Testament God promised to his people who would trust him that he would give them a new heart and a new spirit. And a heart to love God and to serve him. You all know the kind of thing when some expensive bit of machinery in our homes. Don't know how our old mothers got on without all these gadgets. I can still remember cranking the old mangle when I got home from the village school at dinner time on a Monday. We're poor things compared to them. Do you know the kind of thing that something goes wrong and you send for the man, it costs you £20 just for the man to come to the house and look at it, and then say, you'll need a new, it can't be repaired, it's too far gone. And your heart sinks, oh, the cost. Well, you know, a sinner's heart is too far gone. Can't be repaired. You'll need a new one. Isn't there a hymn that says, "A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of mine." Oh, you say, "Lord, give me a heart like..." Oh, you're asking to be born again. You may not know the religious or the evangelical jargon, but you say, "Oh, I need a new heart." Well, there is one person and one person only who can give it to you. And that is Jesus. And Jesus said to the lawyer, without speaking about a new heart, "You go and be like that. Never let your religion be a theoretical compartment for Sunday. If you love God, and if from the love of God you have received a Savior and a new heart and life that is eternal, show that love in practice." I will, but wait a minute, one last word. Martha and Mary, verses 38 to 42. The story of the Good Samaritan teaches us that the life that pleases God is love in action. But the story of Martha and Mary says that love to God cannot finally or fully be expressed only in action. Think of Martha. She's always doing. Any time you said to Martha, "Oh, why don't you sit down? Oh, would you, yes, but I'll just do this and I'll just do that and I'll just do the other." And of course, she never got to the stage of sitting down. It's a bit like some of us who leave so much to be done late on a Saturday night. I'm preaching at me. That we're far too late in getting to bed and we're tired on Sunday morning. When we come to church, we are below par. Isn't that true? Love to God cannot ever finally or fully be expressed only in action. There must be love. There must be worship. There must be devotion. There must be fellowship, the sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. And Jesus said, "Oh, Martha, you're distracted with much. All that you're doing and all that you're planning to do and all that you've done and all that you're thinking you ought to do, that's filling your mind and your heart. Martha, you're distracted." In a sense, Jesus could have said, Martha, have you not noticed that I'm here? It's a bit like in some of the old days back in my ministry when I used to go and visit some of the old folk, and especially if they're living alone, and oh, they could be very, very pleased. And then they say, "Oh, Mr. Philip, you must have a cup of tea." And even he said, "Oh, no, please, I'd rather you just sat." No. Off they went. I was left sitting in the front room on my own, twiddling my fingers. They were in the kitchen busy, it was really nice. And the good cups and saucers came out and some nice shortbread and things like that. But you see, it was them I wanted. I wanted to speak to them. I wanted them to speak to me. Every minister appreciates a cup of tea, except when his outline begins to indicate that he's been taking too much. But you see the point. Martha was so busy. And she said, Martha, you're doing so much. Do you not have time for me? Martha was distracted. She was too busy. Every detail had to be seen to. She was a dynamo of activity. She was very aware of all that she was doing, and she was critical of Mary, who was different. Now I agree that we mustn't press it too far, because I believe that sometimes people are praying when they should actually be doing the dishes. Be careful. Jesus spoke kindly. "Martha, you're anxious, you're fretting, you're troubled, you're making yourself unhappy. Stop. Come and sit down like Mary, so that I can speak to you and show you my love and my care." Oh, I think in a sense Jesus was saying, "Martha, come unto me, and I will give you rest." Do you see the connection with the parable of the Samaritan? It is when we love God and want to be with him and make it our business to be with him, as it were, sitting at Jesus' feet. It is then that we find both the motivation and the capacity to love others and to serve them. But oh, what we need to make sure of is this, that there is a real place for Jesus in your life and in mine. I'm thinking of the old hymn that I learned long, long ago. It was down at the feet of Jesus. Oh, the happy, happy day that my soul found peace in believing, and my sins are washed away. And I know in my life as a minister that it's when I see to it that I have time to sit at the feet of Jesus, that I can be some use to you, my people, whom I love more than I could ever say. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.